fits in with our subject tonight, which is the 13th chapter of Romans. And this has been a very interesting and tremendously informative passage on the subject of the Christian's relationship to government. If we're Christians, where is our citizenship? Heaven. You remember that verse? It says that, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's in Philippians. And in other parts of Scripture, we're told that the character of Christians journeying through this world is that of what? Pilgrims. Pilgrims and strangers. Journeying through this earthly time. And citizens of heaven. That's our home. Now, if this is true, does it mean that we are not to have anything to do with the government and politics of earth? Well, you see, this is the subject that's discussed here in Romans 13. Because it would be easy to get an unbalanced attitude from the passages which set forth the very real truth that believers have a citizenship beyond this earth. But like all truth, it must be held in balance. And this is one area where we need to see the other side. Now, the 13th chapter of Romans is a full discussion of the attitude of a spirit-filled Christian toward all governmental authority. And we're going to look at these verses 1 through 7 tonight. And they're summed up for us in just three phrases, three words. Governments are, first of all, God's institution. Second, governmental agencies are God's instruments. And third, they are also God's intruders. Now, we'll explain that word when we come to it. But this is the sum of the passage. Now, let's look at it together. First verse of chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That declares that the authority behind the authorities is God. And I feel this is a lot easier to preach here in America than it would be in China or Russia today. But it's still true over in those countries as much as it is here. All the governments that exist are of God. Now, it's hard to come to grips with that, isn't it? We like to think that God is behind governments like the American government and England, but he has nothing to do with those governments like Russia and China. And some of us think that India, perhaps, and Yugoslavia are rather doubtful, and a few others that we could list. But Paul makes the flat statement that those governments that exist are instituted by God, regardless of what their nature is like. You remember when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate, the proud representative of the Roman power, that Pilate said to him when Jesus refused to answer one of his questions. He said, "Do you not know that I have power to crucify thee?" And the Lord Jesus looked at him and said, "Thou couldst have no power except it be given thee from above." That is, Pilate could not even lift a finger to crucify him if it were not permitted of God that he do so. And in chapter 9 of this Roman letter, you remember how Paul tells us that God raised up Pharaoh in Egypt, that wicked, hard-hearted king, and set him on the throne. God did that. And in the Old Testament, we're told that it was God who gave Nebuchadnezzar his power as the mightiest monarch who's ever reigned on earth. And he says that Cyrus, the cruel Chaldean lord, was his servant, raised up, set upon the throne. And all through the Old Testament, God represents himself as the controlling force behind every government on earth without exception. So that Paul is well within the authority of scriptures as he writes this word here to us. When Paul wrote these words, the emperor seated on the throne of Rome at the time of the writing of this letter was none other than the infamous Nero, than whom there has never been a more cruel and malicious man perhaps ever sit on the seats of high power in all the history of the world. Yet when Paul wrote, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, it was Nero who was on the throne when he wrote. And when later on he wrote to Timothy and said, honor the king, it was Nero that he had in mind. All of this is simply confirmation of this statement that he makes, that government is of God. Now, it isn't man's elections, therefore, or his revolutions that determine the governments of earth. We think it is. We get very busy holding elections, and we campaign up and down, and we have election night, and we wait eagerly at the television set for all the returns, and then get up disappointed the next morning. But it isn't the election that's really put these men into power. Down in Mexico, they used to do it by the process of revolution. And you never could change the government there without a revolution. I wonder if they could even yet today without a revolution. And revolution is the process of a change of government in many parts of the earth. But either elections or revolutions do not determine who sits in the seats of power. It is God who does so. These things are only the instruments by which he works his will. And the revelation of Scripture is that God puts in power the men of his choosing, whether they be good or evil, whether they're a beneficent despot or a tyrant like Hitler or Khrushchev or any of the others on earth. Somebody has said that God gives to each nation the government it deserves. And there's a great deal of truth in that. I think God, because of his mercy and love, sometimes does a little better than that. And we get a government sometimes better than we deserve. But at any rate, Scripture is clear, isn't it? That the governing authorities and the ones who occupy the seats of power are there by the permissive choice of God. Now, if you struggle with that, it's because you don't see what is behind God's purpose in the world today. I think so many of us, even Christians, suffer from the misconception that God is really making an all-out effort to try to govern the earth properly, and that he's having great difficulties in doing so because of recalcitrance and stubborn resistance of men. But he isn't. God isn't attempting to govern the earth properly today. He never has been. All through the times of human history, God has not been trying to govern the earth. And no wonder people sometimes shake their head and say, well, I don't understand what's happening. I don't understand why God can permit these things. If I were governing the earth, I would never permit anything like that. And you tell me that God is a God of love and wisdom, and why then does he allow these kind of things to go on? And this is the question that so frequently comes out of the human heart. It's because we do not realize that God is not attempting to govern the earth properly. He's waiting. He's withholding. He's restraining evil. And he is governing to a limited extent. But he's not trying to do the job as he someday will, because he could have done it well all along. Any time that God chooses, he can arrest the course of evil and cancel out all the follies and failures of men and set up a government that is perfect and right. Any time. Could have any time in the past history. But the fact that he doesn't, as Peter tells us, is evidence of his love and of his mercy and of his grace, which is withholding the judgment necessary to do that kind of thing in order that all may have a chance to hear. Now, Christians, you see, should remember that God is not only here then in this earth to save. We're so aware of that. We know he's come to save. And this is the great task primarily entrusted to those who are His visible manifestations on earth today. We who know the Lord, we who are the bodies possessed by the indwelling Spirit of God, have been given the task of declaring the word of reconciliation. But that isn't all God has to do in the world today. He's also here to restrain and limit evil, to keep it from coming to the full force of its ugly development, and to manifest His power and His truth among the nations. You know, in the Cuban crisis, if God had not allowed Khrushchev to believe at last that the United States really meant business about the blockade, we would have been in nuclear war right now. It wasn't our clever strategy that finally convinced Khrushchev that we were ready to fight down in Cuba, because there were many other times in the past when the same sort of attempts didn't work. It was simply the fact that God permitted him to believe something that was being set before him. And if it were not for the permissive will of God, we would have been at war. It isn't the tremendous political intrigue that a nation goes through that keeps it at peace, or the tremendous buildup of armaments, necessary as these things might be, and they are. But ultimately, it is not these that does it. It's the control of God in the nations and the affairs of men. And it's only the part of wisdom to recognize this. Now, this is what we have set forth for us here in this first great statement of the apostle. Every government that exists is held in the palm of God's hand, can only go as far as God wills, and is under His control and has been instituted by Him. And because of this fact, Christians should have a great concern, therefore, about governing authorities, because they are specially marked out by God as His territory. And therefore, we can expect a special responsiveness to our witness among those who are God's servants. Three times in this passage, the government agencies are called the servants of God, specially His. And therefore, I believe that we who are Christians ought to be very much concerned that there is a forthright, clear-cut, powerful Christian testimony going on among men who are in positions of earthly power. Because God says they are specially His. And we can expect a special responsiveness. I was interested that in our April breakfast meetings that we had when the International Christian Leadership men were here in town, that the ones who seemed to respond most openly and enthusiastically to the witness of the men at the breakfast were the men in positions of governmental authority here in this area. As many of you know, the city manager of Mountain View, who is a Roman Catholic, was very interested in this. And as a result, that man is today leading a breakfast meeting on Friday mornings, to which, at his invitation, men in executive areas of business and government in this area are meeting together to read the scriptures. And I was tremendously thrilled last week to have one of the men who was there say to me, you know, he said, after this meeting last week, he said, I was going down to my office and fire a man. And he said, we were discussing together the parable of the Good Samaritan. And he said, you know, after I left here, I was driving down and I thought to myself, well, if I fire this man, this will solve the problem for me. But I won't be helping him any at all. And this parable had gripped my heart, he said, about how Jesus had made it clear that when we see someone in need, we're to go to their help. And he said, I went down to the office, and instead of calling that man in and firing him, as I fully intended to do, he said, I sat down with him and I talked over the problem, and I found out what the trouble was. And he said the result was that we worked it all out, and he's going to make a good man, I believe. Now, you see, this is the ministry of the salt in the arresting of corruption and the restraining of evil, which would otherwise be at work. And it's essential, therefore, that there be a Christian witness among the government, in government agencies. You remember in the church at Antioch, we're told that there was a man there named Manaen, who was a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, one of the governmental agencies from the court of Herod the King, was a member of the church at Antioch. And when Paul and Barnabas went through the island of Cyprus, they sought out Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, the ruler of the island, and they bore a strong Christian witness to him that was opposed by Elymas, the sorcerer. And it was there that Paul called down the judgment of God on that man's head, and he became blind for a season as he opposed the witness of these two men to the leader of the island, the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And in the Philippian letter, you remember how Paul writes about the saints who were in Caesar's household. Somebody had reached into the imperial household in Rome, the emperor's household, and had won some for the Lord there. And at the end of this very letter, in Romans, we read of greetings sent to many people in Rome. Among them was Erastus, the city treasurer. The treasurer of the city of Rome. All through the scripture, then, you see how these men who are in positions of power are exposed to a Christian witness, because the early Christians recognized the truth that every government is authorized and instituted by God, belongs to Him. Now, the second declaration of this is that authorities are God's instruments. In verses 2 through 4, therefore he who resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of him who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is the servant of God to execute his wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, twice in this passage, the man in power is called the servant of God, either to aid or to avenge. In either case, he's doing God's work. And therefore, to resist human authority is therefore to resist God. Now, of course, where human authority itself resists the direct command of God, it is proper to rebuke it, and if necessary, to disobey it, as we have the incident in Acts when the authorities commanded the apostles not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And Peter said, whether to obey God or man, you judge. You're God's servants. You're in a position of authority. You know which is the higher authority. Now you tell us, which should we obey, God or man? For we cannot help but speak in the name of the one by whom they were called, Jesus Christ. And they went out then and filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, ceased not to preach and to teach everywhere that Jesus was the Christ. Now, here, human government had overstepped its proper authority. But in every other case, and in general, governments are not a terror to good conduct, as the apostle says, but to bad conduct. And if you want to have a clear conscience when you're working with the government, just behave yourself, that's all. Obey the laws, and you don't need to have any fear. And unless they come in the odd instance, directly in contradiction to some command of God, then you need to have no fear, obey it. And you can have a perfectly clear conscience. You can sleep nights and you don't have to worry about anybody coming to your door and or calling you up or serving a warrant on you. You don't have to hide behind doors or dodge around corners or cross the street when you see somebody coming. You can just walk through life and have a perfectly clear conscience. That's what he said. On the other hand, you break the law, and the authority then is the instrument of God to judge you and to punish you. And it isn't the human element that's doing it, it's God doing it through the instrumentality of a human being. We were all interested to read this week in the paper about the president's sister, being arrested for driving without a driver's license. Now, thank God we all live in a country where the president's sister can be arrested for driving without a driver's license. But judging from the picture that appeared in the paper, she didn't enjoy it very much. She looked very gloomy as she was standing there before the judge. Well, that judge, you see, had the authority from God to do that, really. And a president's sister is no exception to that law. Governments are of God. Now, how far does this authority go, somebody says? Well, notice what Paul says. He does not bear the sword in vain. That means the right to take life, because that's what a sword does. And I think this puts the question of capital punishment in its right perspective. You see, capital punishment is not legal murder, as some people call it, nor is it simply a relic of a more barbarous age. And it's hard to understand how any age could be more barbarous than ours, when you think in terms of the atomic bomb and so on. But it is the avenging hand of God himself operating through human instrumentality, that's all. And when a criminal is executed for a crime, it isn't the executioner who pulls the switch or drops the capsules into the eggs into the acid that is the executioner or has taken that life, nor is it even the state. It's God who has done it. And the state is simply the instrument by which God does his work and carries out his judgment on earth. If you have a car accident, you're driving down the street, and somebody comes and bumps into you with their car and smashes your fender. You leap out and start complaining about about the automobile and start beating the other car over the hood with a monkey wrench and say, and be angry at the automobile that hit you? No, you go to work on the driver, don't you? Because it isn't the car that did it, it's the one who controls it. It's foolish to blame the instrument. It's the one who controls that is to blame. And I think we need to put this thing in its right perspective in regard to capital punishment, because so much fog and haze has been created to obfuscate the issues. I looked that word up specially. That means to cloud the issues and to make them difficult to really see clearly. But Paul puts it right in perspective, doesn't he? Capital punishment is the act of God in human society. And therefore, God is the one who must be called to account for this, if anybody is. It isn't legal murder. Now, the last point that the apostle makes is that government agents are God's intruders, we call them. Verse 5, therefore one must be subject not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay all of them their dues, taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Now, I think you'll agree that tax collectors are intruders. We feel that way, don't we? You who are in business, you love to sit down and to plan what you're going to do and plan the profit that you're going to take. And then there comes that disagreeable moment when you have to knock off 30% of it and realize that this has to be paid for taxes, or 90%, whatever the case may be. And you wish that you could get out of it some way. We don't like this this official arm that reaches into our business and extracts a good sizable part of our income and says, this is mine. But Paul says that these men who do this are God's ministers. And the word is an interesting word. It's the word that is employed everywhere else in the New Testament for priests. Ministering priests. In fact, in chapter 15, you have the same word. Paul uses it in verse 16. He says, Verse 15. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God to be a minister, same word, of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God. Now, back in the Old Testament, one of the duties of the priests was to receive tithes and offerings and sacrifices from the people. And they were acting as God's agents in the receiving of these tithes and offerings and sacrifices. And Paul simply transfers that ministry and that work to the government and says that governments have this right given to them by God to collect taxes. And that in the paying of your taxes, you are paying properly authorized revenue to God. For these are his agents in carrying out this ministry. In other words, the power to tax is a God-given power. Now, this doesn't mean that all taxes are just. I don't mean to claim that. But the principle of taxation is right. And if they need to be corrected, there is machinery provided, usually for the correction of unjust taxes. But notice that especially this matter of paying taxes, among other things, is put under the matter in the realm of conscience. That is, you see, Christians. Now, for this whole passage concerns the attitude of Christians to government. Christians are under a higher law than the world is with regard to the demands of government. The worldling pays his taxes and obeys the laws largely because he fears the penalty or he realizes that this is the only way that law and order can be maintained. But the Christian is put under a far higher responsibility. He is told to pay these things for the sake of conscience. That is, he knows that to fail to do this will affect his own relationship with God. That if he cheats on his income tax, he has grieved the Holy Spirit, and he can no longer manifest the indwelling life of Jesus Christ in that ministry of power and conviction that glorifies God and makes the invisible God visible to men. And that if he is unjust in his treatment of governmental authorities, or rude or crude in his dealings with them, or disrespectful, not giving respect to whom respect is due, or honor to whom honor is due, even though he doesn't like the man or his motives or his methods, nevertheless, he is affecting his conscience. And he is under the disapproval of a grieved Holy Spirit within. I think this makes clear that ultimately, therefore, you see, Christians pay taxes not to the government, but to God. Now, don't try to deduct them from your income tax on that basis. The Internal Revenue doesn't understand theology in this respect. But the Christian is expected to do so. Not only do you pay for your conscience' sake, but for others' conscience' sake as well. The way you treat government officials is a testimony of whether you're a Christian or not. The way you pay your taxes, or if you pay them, the way you pay other revenues that are mentioned here, custom duties and fees of various sorts, is a testimony, one way or the other, in your Christian life. I remember when I was in England, a man told me about an American speaker who came over there to speak, and he was a prominent American Christian. And he had been set up for a series of meetings. And this man said that he met the man at the plane when he came in. And as they were riding in from the airport into town, he said the man looked at his watch to see the time. And this fellow noticed that he had three watches on his arm. And he said to him, "What's the trouble?" He said, "Do you have trouble telling time?" He said, "Do you add them all up or what?" And the man said, "No," he said, "I'll tell you." He said, "You know, I found out that there's a customs duty on the import of watches. And so he said, rather than put them in my suitcase where they'd be found, I simply slipped them on my arm. And nobody noticed that they were there, and I came right on through. And this Englishman said, you know, from that moment on, that man's ministry was a dead thing as far as I was concerned, and I noticed that there was nothing of blessing in his meetings all the time he was here. You see, this sort of thing immediately touches the spiritual life of a believer and renders him inoperative as far as a testimony and a witness for Christ is concerned. Some of you have been greatly blessed by the reading of the books by Bishop O. H. Hallesby of Norway. Some of you have enjoyed them. I've been challenged myself and blessed by them. And Bishop Hallesby had a great ministry of writing that was a help and a strength to many Christians around the world. His books were sold in many countries of the world. But a few years ago, Bishop Hallesby was brought into court because of an income tax discrepancy. And it was proved that he had cheated on his income tax. And as a result, his ministry absolutely ceased. A few of his books were sold any longer. Only those who hadn't heard of this. But it was publicized in Time magazine and around the world. And that little act of an attempt to try to evade a justified responsibility absolutely cut off his ministry, and he was placed on the shelf for the few remaining years of his life. He's dead now. But this is such a sharp testimony of what happens when we cheat or don't play fair in this area of life. Now, all of this, you see, is again placed in the context of a Christian's responsibility as he touches life all around him. As we've been seeing all through Romans, especially this last section, a Christian is simply a body in which Christ walks through this life. When our Lord Jesus was here, he paid taxes. You remember he sent Peter down to the seaside to catch a fish once and to take the tax out of the fish's mouth and pay it. He didn't have any money of his own, so he used the fish to pay a tax. And on another occasion, he took a penny, you remember, and asked, whose is this superscription? Whose is this picture? And they said, this is Caesar's. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Now, when he was paying his taxes, was he not just as spirit-filled and spirit-empowered as when he raised Lazarus from the dead or did any of his other miracles? Of course he was. Did he not need the fullness of an indwelling Father for that task as much as he needed it for anything else? Of course he did. You see, we're to do all the necessary tasks of our life in the fullness of the indwelling life of Jesus Christ. We need the Spirit of God for everything we do. And if we pay our taxes and fill out our income tax and pay our just fees and treat government officials with respect and so on, and do this in dependence upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ within us, this becomes a powerful, potent testimony that will have eternal effect in the lives not only of these officials, but of those who observe us in our actions and our relationships to them, and be a powerful instrument to transform and change the society in which we live and arrest the corruption and dispel the darkness of that around about us. The Christian, as we've seen here, is called to God-likeness. That is making, as Major Thomas said, making the invisible God visible in human life through the outworking of the indwelling life. And as we, even in these little things, display honesty and respect and honor and carefulness, not for the sake of some better relationship between the government and us, but because we are God's men from head to foot. We belong to Him. This thing becomes an instrument and a channel by which the Spirit of God opens doors right and left. And the influence of a Christian becomes a potent, vibrant, powerful testimony. a vigorous thing in the life of his community, and beyond that, of the nation as well. Let's pray together. Our Father, we've been looking together at these words of such intense practical import here. Little here to challenge the heart and lift up the eyes in spiritual vision, but oh, so much of intense practical application of the truths that we've been learning and hearing out of thy word. We pray, therefore, that as we who are indeed citizens of heaven walk through this world, we may remember also that these men who sit in the seats of power and who exercise authority in our communities and in our cities and in our nations are thy servants as well. And we pray, therefore, Father, that our testimony, our experience, our relationship to them will be one in which thy Spirit shall find opportunity and to be a channel of testimony and of transformation in their life and in the lives of those who observe our relationship. Well, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.